I want you to imagine a good person. Think about a good person. This person does good things. This person loves God. They never miss a worship service. So that eliminates a lot of people this morning. But imagine a good person. Imagine this person reads scripture. They actually memorize long passages of scripture. They pray multiple times a day. They have a great quiet life. Their personal devotional life is something that you admire. They give 10% of everything they have to God. They watch their words. They're careful never to give offense. They follow all of the rules. And actually, they don't even come close to crossing a line. So think of this good person. What would you think of this person? Would you admire them? Would you look up to them? Now, I want us all to hold in our mind this image of a godly person, good in all that they do, and think about the fact that in Jesus' day, this good person that we are picturing probably would be a Pharisee. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were the religiously serious group. They had a really bad reputation with us today, and that's a shame. They were devout. They read scripture. They memorized long passages of scripture. They prayed multiple times a day. They never missed worship. They were careful to give 10% of all they had back to God. They followed all of the rules, including all of those Old Testament rules that when we read them, our eyes glaze over. They not only followed them, they memorized them, and they made sure, they were scrupulous not to break those rules because they wanted to be obedient to God. In fact, they were so scrupulous about not breaking those rules, they made an extra set of rules to make sure they didn't even come close to those rules. So if those original rules in the Old Testament are a fence to protect God's holiness, they made a second fence to protect the first fence so that you didn't get too close. They were that careful. When in doubt, they erred on the side of caution. They loved God deeply. They were the good party. They weren't like the Sadducees who cooperated with the Romans and were collaborators pretty much with the Romans. The Pharisees, they often weren't allowed on the Jewish ruling council. They were the minority there because the Sadducees wanted to get along well with the Romans. So the Pharisees, they were holy, they were devout, they were faithful. They were faithful to God in spite of Rome. They loved God deeply. If anybody in Israel was on good terms with God, if anybody in Israel was righteous, it would be a Pharisee. But today, we think of them as the bad guys. Because the gospel presents them as kind of the foils or the antagonists to Jesus. It was the Pharisees who were most upset by what Jesus was saying and doing. He was turning everything upside down. And that upset them, and many of them were hostile to Jesus. Not all of them. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Christ. It's possible in John 3, when Nicodemus comes and says, "We know you are from God," that there may have actually been a number of Pharisees who were interested in Jesus and came to follow him. We're not sure, but at least Nicodemus came to Christ. The Pharisees, though, did all the things God asked of them. They did all of the things they asked of them. They read their Bibles, the Old Testament. They read their Bibles, they prayed, they gave, they went to church, temple. They were involved. They followed all the rules. They had a right relationship with God, right? The problem is they were so focused on doing all of the things that they thought God had asked them to do, and they took so much pride in doing all of the things that God asked them to do, that they actually didn't recognize God when he came to them in the flesh, in Jesus. They didn't recognize the God that they were trying to serve and obey. And they were so offended by God when God actually showed up and said, yeah, you're following the rules, but you missed the point of the rules. They were so offended that they actually worked with the Sadducees. They worked with the Romans to have Jesus killed. So they actually went from being the good party that we're not going to go with the Sadducees and the Romans. They actually then worked with them to get rid of Jesus because they were so offended that doing the things on the outside turns out wasn't what makes us in a right relationship with God. On the outside, the Pharisees had it all together. Right? On the outside, they had it all together. Today, many people we know seem to have it all together on the outside. Right? This is one of the reasons why Facebook causes so much distress, because on Facebook, we post all the parts of us that have it all together. And other people see all of the parts of us that we have all together, and they compare that to their own life, which isn't all together. And they think, oh, look at all of my friends and all the stuff that they have all together. And they compare. It's not actually comparing fairly, because they're comparing the externals of what a person chooses to post on Facebook with the reality of their own life, not the reality of that person's life and the reality of their own life. You know, so you see the pictures of the people that have gone on vacation, and what you don't realize is that they're swimming in credit card debt because they're always going on these fancy vacations, or whatever it might be. But we're very good at putting it together on the outside, and the Pharisees were excellent at that. They know, you know, we know people today. They know Scripture. They can quote it. They pray. They're always at church. They're involved on all the committees, and they give 10%. By all appearances, they have it all together. They must be good with God, right? Maybe not. Inside, sometimes these people are a mess. Sometimes they're resentful, or they're angry, or they struggle with jealousy, or they're bitter. Bitter about life, bitter about the way life has turned out. They're judgmental. You know, as I talk to some of my colleagues in some other churches, I am astounded how often the greatest thorn in their side in their congregation is a person who has served on the board for a long time and is a difficult person. And they have a little bit of power, or a lot of power, and a little, you know, they're a big fish in a little pond. It astounds me. You know, that was my dad's experience, colleagues of mine. Time and time again, it's the people who appear to have everything together on the outside. They're serving, they know Scripture, they're reading their Bibles, praying all the time. You know, they're involved at church on Sunday morning, and they're the difficult people. I'm not saying, you know, all the people here on the board are like, oh, wait, is that me? No. But it's astounding how many of us have had experience in church where somebody who's kind of a bigwig at church is actually a difficult person. Or you talk to their family and realize that the image they portray at church and the image, the reality at home is very different. I've spoken to a number of people who at church everything is fine and dandy, and at home things are a disaster. Why is that? Why does this go on? Our model for discipleship says that these are the ways to become a better Christian. Read your Bible. Pray. Serve. Give. Show up to church. And so people do these things, and yet their character isn't transformed. And they do these things faithfully for years and decades, and they're bitter, angry people who are always involved at church and always reading their Bibles, and yet they're not happy. And nobody else is happy to be around them. What's wrong with that? What's happened to our model for discipleship that people are doing all the right stuff, but their families know better, or the people at work are like, you're a Christian? You're kidding. Really? Or, you know, oh yeah, you know, that guy's a Christian. I don't want to do business with him. Right? Like, why? How? What's broken? What's broken in this system where our model for discipleship of read your Bible, pray, give, serve, be involved at church, not always, but can produce people who read their Bibles, know it really well, pray all the time, are always at church and always given, involved in everything, but they're not good ambassadors of Christ. They're not people we want to spend time with or be like. They're not healthy, happy people that, if this is abundant life, that's what I want. What's going on? This is really the problem of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. This is at the root of what we're talking about for the next number of weeks, and what this emotionally healthy spirituality course is about, is that there is a problem of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. That we are able to do all of the things on the outside, but we don't allow it to penetrate to the inside. We don't allow it to transform the inside. So we're going to read a passage from Matthew 23. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read along, get your hand up nice and high. Our usher will get a Bible to you. We've got a couple over here. A reminder, please try and get in the habit of bringing your Bible. I want us all to be biblically literate. Here I am talking. You know, my introduction of Imagine is that reading your Bible isn't going to change you on the inside. I don't need to read my Bible anymore. The pastor said so. No, that's not what I'm saying. I want you to read your Bible, but I want you to read it with the right mindset and the right approach and the right attitude. It's about doing the right thing in the right way, not doing the right thing in the wrong way. But we're going to read from Matthew 23, just a couple verses. Verses 23 to 25, you can find this. Oh, I don't think that page number is right. I'm sorry. I think I forgot to. Is that right? 748? No, I didn't think so. 700. Forgive me. As soon as I looked at that, I thought, no, I remember that's from last week. I can remember the number from last week. I can't remember to change it. But yeah, so page 700, Matthew 23, 24, or 25 to 28. A little bit of context. Jesus began his public ministry in Matthew with the Sermon on the Mount, right? That famous sermon with the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes. And the opening of the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. There's nine blessings. Blessed are those who. Blessed are those who. Blessed are those who. And to be honest, a lot of times he says people who are blessed, we're like, that's not blessed. What do you mean? That's not blessed. Whoa, hold on. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What? You know, how does that work? And here, this is the close of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew. This is the end of his public teaching time, right before the crucifixion. He still teaches his inner circle, but this is the end, and he has seven woes. He has seven, woe to you, you hypocrites. Woe to you. And the people are like, wait a minute, what do you mean? What warning to these people? They're the good guys. What? So you start off saying, blessed are, and a whole bunch of things that we didn't think are blessed. And now you're saying, whoa, warning to all the people that we thought were blessed and doing well. So this is the end of his ministry. He has seven of these woes. We're going to read two of them. So verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Wow, that's a, you know, hit them right between the eyes sermon. We just read two of seven. Jesus did not gain a lot of popularity with this message. But what is it saying? These seven woes, these seven warnings that he closes his ministry with are actually extrapolating on a verse earlier in that chapter, chapter 23, verse 12, which is the one about whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus then extrapolates and expands on what it means for those who have exalted themselves. Warning. You will be humbled. The teachers of the law are the scribes. They're the people trained in writing. Writing materials in the ancient world were incredibly expensive. The making paper was incredibly hard, and ink and that sort of thing were very expensive. And so professional scribes were used to write important things. And the scribes at the temple, they knew the law well. They were involved in copying the Old Testament, making sure that old damaged copies were updated, copied, and then the old ones were destroyed. They knew the law very well. So they're the teachers of the law, also called scribes. And then the Pharisees was this group that we talked about that were scrupulous in following the rules. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you guys who have it all together, you guys who are the religious elite, beware. Woe, warning to you. Because you're hypocrites. And he has these seven warnings about false teaching, about false practice, about a false sense of security. And the two that we're looking at are about a false emphasis on form and then false emphasis on externals, how things look on the outside. Now, the Greek word for hypocrite means actor. Interesting. The Greek word for hypocrite means actor, and we think about how much we love our actors today. How much we love Hollywood, and how much money we pump into them, and how we celebrate them. But interesting. Hypocrite means actor. They are guilty of putting on a performance for other people. So the hypocrisy is not necessarily in an inconsistency between what they say and do, like we do today. That's kind of how we talk about it today. But the idea of hypocrisy is that you're putting on a show for other people. Religious practice for the scribes and the Pharisees was about looking good to others, not about being right with God. And so in the first case, we talk, Jesus, woe about, you know, you clean the outside of the dish, but inside is greed and to be honest, lust is the other word, but disproportionate desire. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, one of those laws that makes our eyes glaze over, it says in Leviticus 11:33 that if something unclean touches the inside of the dish is made unclean and then you have to clean it. But it specifies the inside of the dish. Now, the Pharisees, they went the extra mile. But we clean and unclean can be thought of as holy and unholy. Sometimes when we're reading it and we talk about clean and unclean, we're thinking, what's happening? Think holy and unholy. And God's people were to be holy, holy to the Lord. And so there were all of these rules about how do you stay ceremonially holy as a witness to the world and as your response to God. And so the Pharisees, though, they went the extra mile. They said, okay, so we know from Leviticus that if something unclean touches the inside of the cup, the whole cup is dirty. Well, we're going to go the extra mile. If something unclean touches the outside of the cup, we're going to wash it. Obviously, we'll wash it if something unclean touches the inside. But even if something touches the outside of the cup, we're going to wash it because we're going to make sure that we're following the rules and that we're good with God. There were actually long debates amongst rabbis and Pharisees about, do you have to clean the outside of the dish or not? And they were great at coming up with these long arguments and debates. And so this was a big deal. The Pharisees, they cleaned the outside of the cup if it got dirty, not just the inside. So they were not only following the rules, they were protecting the rules. They're going the extra mile. And Jesus says to them, you know, you're hypocrites. You're actors. You're putting on a show. Because the stuff that you're putting inside your dish, after you've been so careful to clean your dish, the food that you're putting inside it is a reflection of your greed and self-indulgence. Because you're greedy and you're gaining all of your worldly wealth through dishonest means, through greedy means. And so you're out there and you're being greedy and you're being a little shifty and you're twisting rules and doing all of this. So you have all of this. Literally the word is plunder. It's filled with greed, and we think of greed as something we experience or that we feel, but it's actually, it's a noun in the Greek that your cup is filled with plunder. Plunder is something that, like, you know, when a conquering army comes through and they kill everybody and they take away their stuff, that's plunder, right? So the Pharisees are plundering the world, they're plundering their people, and that's what's going into their cup. And Jesus is like, you guys are so worried about whether or not the dish is clean, you're not even thinking about the fact that you're being dishonest when you're getting stuff to fill it. Fix the dishonesty. Fix the greed. Fix the self-indulgence. Right? The Greek for the self-indulgence is actually the word for lust, which we usually reduce to kind of sexual things. But actually, the prophet Amos links financial greed and sexual lust together, that these are both go hand in hand in our rebellion against God. But in general, it's a disproportionate desire. It's exercising zero self-control. And so you are so greedy and so filled with this desire that you're not exercising any self-control. You're getting all of this stuff, and then you're worrying about, oh, is my dish pure? As I put all of this stuff in it that I'm getting by ill-gotten gains. But I'm putting on a good show. I'm cleaning the cup. And Jesus is saying, look, filling holy cups with unholy things makes it unholy. You're missing the point. So that's his first example, his first warning. And I think actually we need to think about that as we in the West live lives of plunder and we don't really exercise a lot of self-control, do we? I think about around the world, all of the people, all of the kids working in sweatshops to make cheap stuff for us. Are we filling our cups with plunder? The Pharisees saw their plunder, all of their wealth, as a sign of God's blessing. They thought this was a sign of God's approval, that they were in a right relationship with God. If you are wealthy, that is a blessing from God. But that does not mean that you are in a right relationship with God. Because God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous both. But the Pharisees and the Jews at the time who looked at the Pharisees said, well, they're rich. God must be blessing them. They must be okay with him. It must be okay what they're doing. And that's how the Pharisees looked at it. Well, look, we're rich. God, you know, we're praying all the time. We're memorizing scripture. We're following all the rules. God is blessing us financially. This must be a sign that we're righteous and in a good relationship with God, isn't it? And so instead of feeling shame over their greed, over their plunder, their unbridled self-indulgence, instead of feeling shame about that and, oh, there's an inconsistency, they're proud of it. See? God has provided. Hasn't he? And Jesus says, you got to clean up what you're putting in the cup. And then the cup will be clean too. Don't worry about the cup. Worry about what you're putting in it. And then there's also the subtle metaphor of, which we're going to get to in the next one, which is parallel. You're so good at being clean on the outside. On the inside, you're a wreck. The Pharisees followed the letter of the law without following or grasping the spirit of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. So they're plundering their neighbors to fill their cups, but they're making sure their cups are nice and pure. In Jerusalem, tombs were annually painted white to mark them as unclean during religious festivals. So they were either painted white or sometimes they had plaster, white plaster put over them. But they did this leading up to religious festivals because imagine you've got Jerusalem and you've got tombs outside the city and people are walking to Jerusalem. Pilgrims are coming for a religious festival. They're coming. They don't live there. Right? Maybe this is their first time to Jerusalem. They don't know the city very well. And you don't want one of them as they're walking along to accidentally touch a tomb because they don't realize that's what it is. Because then the pilgrim is unclean. And then every time they're touching something else, that's unclean. And they go into the temple and they're unclean. This is really going to make God mad. What happens if they touch something in the temple and they just touched a tomb? Then that thing in the temple is unclean and we don't even know. God's going to be angry. Now, in their defense, you know, we think, wow, that's really kind of silly, isn't it? But that's because we have Jesus. Okay, Jesus fulfilled the law, so we don't have to follow it. If you think back, if you know your Old Testament stories well, think back to Sunday school. Nancy is great, so if you grew up in Sunday school, here, I'm sure you'll know this. When they find the ark, after the Ark of the Covenant is lost, and they're bringing it back to Jerusalem, they mistakenly didn't have Levites carrying it on poles. They put it on a cart, a wagon being pulled by oxen, which, you know, they kind of slipped up, shouldn't have done that. And there's one guy who, as the oxen stumble and the cart starts to shake, he's worried about the ark. So he reaches out to steady the ark to make sure it doesn't fall, and he touches it and he dies. Because the ark is holy, and he was not a Levite. He was unholy, he was unclean, he touches the ark and he's struck dead. So there is precedent for being careful about clean and unclean in the temple. They're not making this up and being silly. There's precedent. So it makes sense. It was wise for them to whitewash the tombs so people know dirty, unclean. It's kind of like we put, you know, little symbols on cleaning supplies that, you know, corrosive or poison, right? Because we don't want people, oh, blah, 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 you know. So we put warnings on stuff all the time, okay? Well, they were putting warnings on the tombs, on the graves, saying, whitewash, okay, careful, this is, we want you to know, don't go touching this. Because it'll make you unclean. That wasn't the problem, that they whitewashed the tombs. The problem is that the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees were like these tombs, painted white on the outside, filled with dead on the inside. And so Jesus is saying, you're outside, you look good. But on the inside, you are full of rebellion against God. You follow his law on the outside, you're rebelling against his law in your heart. You protect the law, but you violate the core of the law. You violate the meaning and the purpose of the law. So what does it mean? Jesus is talking about the difference between the internal and the external life of a godly person. Right? On the outside, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were excellent. They were godly. We would wish we had a private devotional life like they did. We would wish we were so spiritual. Right? We would wish that. But on the inside, they were a wreck. The scribes and the Pharisees put on a good show, but inside sin abounded. At issue was religious observance on the one hand, and greed or disproportionate desire Uncontrolled self-indulgence, on the other hand. So I'm going to follow the religious rules, but in my heart, I'm going to be lusting after everything. Right? I always want more. I'm never satisfied. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were zealous for the law. They knew it inside and out. But then they used their knowledge of the law to get around it when they wanted to. You know, Jesus has to correct them. He said, you know, he goes on about how, you guys go on and on about if you swear by this, you have to obey it. But if you swear by this, you don't have to, and you can get away with breaking that oath. Jesus is like, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because they knew the law. And so, well, if the law says this, well, I can get around it this way. Right? Well, you know, if Christians do this, but well, I'm going to get around it by doing this. Well, it's not really that bad. I can ask for forgiveness. Well, it's kind of hazy on that front. We do it today. We just don't necessarily quote scripture as thoroughly as they did. They follow the letter of the law, but they don't let the law reshape their character. They don't say, why is this God's law? This is God's law because he wants us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay, so this is the way I love my neighbor. Instead, it's a, this is a rule I follow, and then I'm going to try and, you know, get one over on my neighbor by avoiding this part of the law. Because the law is powerless to change our hearts. It can only show us where sin is. The heart contains the thoughts, the feelings, the will, the desires, the preferences, and the imagination. Remember, when you read heart in scripture, and to be honest, anything old, anything from the ancient world, anything historical, heart doesn't just mean the feelings. Heart includes your thoughts, right? Heart includes your desires, what you want, what you're pursuing in life, your preferences, and your imagination. So the law doesn't change our heart. But God would have our heart. We are told to love the Lord with all of our heart. So that means that our thoughts and our desires need to be reshaped and reformed, that our preferences and our imagination need to be reformed, not just our behavior. We are very concerned with our actions, and those are important, but we can change our actions without changing the reason for our actions. We can change our actions without changing our desire. You know, I see this in Megan or in other little kids when you say, you know, they have a squabble or they disobey and you say, okay, you need to apologize. Sorry. The action is there. I said I'm sorry. The heart is not there. Sorry because I have to. I'm still mad at you. I'd do it again if I could get away with it. Our outward actions are important. But the inner actions, the inner reasons for those actions are even more important. And so this was the problem for the Pharisees. They were following the rules, but their attitude inside was, how can I use this rule to get what I want? How can I use this rule to impress people so that I'm respected? How can I use this rule to put other people down? How can I use this rule to say, I'm not going to associate with you because you're not clean and I am? The rules don't change our character. They just point to where the boundaries are to reflect on our character that, hey, you've got a problem because you want to be doing this and you know it's wrong. So we can follow all of the rules. You know, that was the shocking thing when Jesus says to the Pharisees, Pharisees would literally cross the street so as not to accidentally touch a woman and become unclean. But Jesus says, if you've even looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. What? I didn't commit adultery. I crossed the street. Yeah, but what you were thinking about while you were crossing the street is the problem. Well, but how do... Hold on. And that was why they were so offended. And that's our problem today, is that we might want to follow the rules, we might want to perform all of the activities of discipleship, but if we're only performing the activities without saying, what is this activity going to do in my heart and my character, then we're missing the point. When our hearts are changed, when we cooperate with the Spirit to have our will changed, to change our desires and our preferences, Then we will also desire the things of God, like reading his word, like prayer. These will be joys, giving, serving, being involved in community, showing up for worship, worshiping with God's people, being one in Christ. These are the result of the work that God does in our heart. And through these things, God continues his work. But it's totally possible to do these things with a hard heart, to do these things without letting God shape or reform our character. Often we confuse the cause with the effects, right? We see a person who's on fire for Jesus, who Jesus is shaping their character, who's reforming their nature, who's shaping their will and their desires and their preferences and their thoughts, and they're doing these things, right? They're reading their Bible faithfully. They're sharing about Jesus. They're praying all the time. They're showing up at church. They're excited to be there. Hey, I can be involved there. Yes, I will give. And we say, oh, that must be why they're being changed. No, they're being changed is why they're doing those things. So we've got to figure out which is the cause and which is the effect. We can do these things without knowing the Spirit. And let me give you just a very concrete example of why this is true. When I was at McMaster, I had a roommate who was doing a PhD in religious studies. He was a very devoted Christian, a lovely man. And he was in the religious studies department at McMaster. He wasn't at the Divinity College. He was in the religious studies department, which was part of the secular university. And he had some professors who were devout Christians, and he had other professors who were teaching religion who were atheists. And they were teaching the Bible. They knew their Bible better than I do. They could probably cite scripture passages better than I can. They understood passages in their historical context better than I do. They weren't Christians. All of their knowledge of Scripture wasn't shaping who they were and leading them to walk with Christ. So that's kind of an extreme example, but it is living proof of the fact that reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Reading your Bible does not make you righteous in a right relationship with God in and of itself. Because you can read the Bible and know the Bible well, teach the Bible to other people, and yet not be changed to be like Jesus. The problem or the question, the heart of the issue is, what is your attitude when you are doing these things? Emotionally unhealthy practices include using religious activity to hide from God. So our attitude of, you know, I'm going to keep myself so busy doing things for God that I don't then have to do the hard stuff of like, changing what I'm thinking about and desiring and imagining and wanting. I'm going to be so busy that I don't actually listen to God. I'm going to be so busy doing for God, I won't be with God. So we do the things so that in our busyness, we don't have to do the hard things. You know, it's interesting. People often struggle with why bad things happen to them when they're Christians, and why they're following the Lord and they're faithful to the Lord, and they suffer something called affliction. And now, affliction is when basically bad things happen to good people, and it's not a direct result of your sin, right? Affliction is not, oh, I went out and got drunk and I have a hangover the next morning. Oh, I'm so afflicted. No, that is a direct result of your stupid actions, okay? You know, oh, I was speeding on the highway and I got a ticket. Oh, I'm afflicted. No, you were speeding, you got caught. That's the direct result of your sin. But affliction is when I thought I was doing everything right and something bad is happening. What's going on? Affliction can be sickness or persecution, whatever it might be. And so a couple hundred years ago, a very wise Christian and writer named John Owen wrote a series of books about overcoming sin and temptation. And he talks about affliction because it's the result of living in a fallen world. It's not the result of your direct sin, but it's the fact that we live in a fallen world. And oftentimes God allows us to undergo affliction because he's trying to get our attention. It's not until we are undergoing affliction that we stop and actually turn and say, God, what's happening? What are you doing? What are you doing in my life? Why is this going on? And Owen points out a number of aspects of why God allows us to undergo affliction, one of the more profound ones in my mind, is that sometimes God will allow us to experience affliction in a certain area of our life because it causes us to stop long enough that we will start examining other aspects of our life. Because we're starting to say, is this the result of my sin? Have I done something wrong? And so we start examining other parts of our heart, And God says, no, not that, not that. Ding, 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 ding. That's what I've been trying to get your attention about for years. You haven't let me shine light on that part of your heart for years. Now that I've got your attention, can we work on that? Oh, and it's not that it has something to do with the area of affliction. It's that God just needs us to stop, slow down, listen, talk to him long enough for him to say, hey, yeah, you know what? You need to work on this part of your life. And this is the only way I could get your attention. This is the only way I could get you to stop and allow me to go deeper. So one way that we do the right things in the wrong mindset or for the wrong reason, that we mimic the effect without the cause, is that we use religious activity to hide from God or to avoid God or to avoid working on the hard parts of what God would do in our hearts. Another way that we can be emotionally unhealthy is praying for my will rather than submitting to God's will. That's the profound part of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's saying, God, this is what I want, but not my will, your will be done. Of all the people in all of history who can make a request of God and expect God to answer it, it's Jesus. And what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done. How often are our prayer lives about, God, please do all of these things that we want you to do? How often is it, Father, help us to submit to your will. Help us to know what your will is and to be willing to follow even when it's hard. We might pray a lot, but are we praying for God to do our will instead of praying for us to do God's will? Using scripture or theology to defend unhealthy views, fears, patterns, or habits. You know, there's a wide range of how these things can happen. Let me give you an extreme example. Children who grew up in abusive homes and their parents use the excuse, spare the rod, spoil the child. So I'm going to beat you when you misbehave or do something I don't like. You might think that doesn't happen. Actually, the movie out in theaters right now, I Can Only Imagine, the main character who wrote that song, I Can Only Imagine, that was his experience growing up. He had a stepdad who was supposedly a devout Christian who used to beat him with the line, well, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child. I'm doing this because I love you and I want you to love God. Twisted and warped, extreme example. Or wives who live in abusive marriages and the husbands say, well, wives, submit to your husband. Or the church tells them, wives, submit to your husband. He's abusive. That's a misuse of scripture or theology to avoid dealing with unhealthy views or fears or patterns or habits. Maybe a less severe example. Maybe people find you a little bit rough like sandpaper, a little bit prickly. This is a consistent aspect in your life. And instead of saying, what is it about my character that God would change because people are clearly put off by me? Instead you say, well, you know, Jesus promised that the righteous would experience persecution. People will hate you and revile you for my name's sake. And because I'm such a good Christian and these people are offended, then clearly the problem is that they're just persecuting a righteous person. I've actually known people like that's less extreme, right? Do we fluff off our knowledge, use our knowledge of scripture or theology to excuse instead of allow God to do deeper work? These are all signs of unhealthy spirituality. That means that we're doing the right things on the outside and not allowing it to change us on the inside. Ignoring or suppressing difficult emotions like anger or grief or sadness or disappointment. This is a really common one. This has more to do, I think, with the influence of the Victorian era on our culture than anything in the Bible. You know, people say, oh, worry not, or do not be anxious in anything. And therefore, if I'm anxious, well, then I just have to suppress that because God says don't do that. Except that's always truncating those verses. That's about in your anxiety, turn to God, and you will find that he can deal with your anxiety, whatever you're anxious about. Or in your anger, do not sin. And they interpret that as, don't be angry. Anger is a sin. No, actually, anger is not a sin. There is such thing as righteous anger. Anger, fear, sadness, grief, these are like smoke detectors. You know, when the smoke detector goes off in our house because the oven smokes sometimes, and it's annoying. I hate the smoke detector. We freak out. If Megan is sleeping, no, we don't want to freak out. We're blowing, you know, getting the thing to fan away the smoke from the smoke detector. Shut up. Nobody wants the smoke detector to go off, but when the smoke detector goes off, it's a sign that there's something that needs to change. There might be a fire. So maybe your anger, it might be a false alarm. Your grief might be a false alarm, I don't know. But instead of suppressing our difficult feelings, we need to say, okay, God, where are you in this? Am I angry over something I should be angry about? You know, if William Wilberforce wasn't angry about slavery, he never would have fought to end it. Right? So anger can be about anger about unjust things. Or maybe you're saying, I'm angry all the time. What am I angry about? Wow, I'm angry because I'm not getting my way. Oh, then that needs to reflect on me and I need a change of character. It's not that don't be angry. It's that when you are angry, do not allow that to be a further separation between you and God. Do not let your anger be something that causes you to drift from God, or to turn from God. In your anger, turn to God, and it may be that this is a righteous anger, and this will be the fuel to do something for God, or it might be a, hey, you're angry about something that you really need to change. Okay, so these are all examples of unhealthy, or emotionally unhealthy spirituality. So what do we do? Right? The first thing is to start to identify, are these signs of something I know I do? Right? The first step in is diagnosis. Now, maybe you don't see any of these unhealthy signs in you. We could go longer. But are you a happy Christian? Does Christ shape every aspect of your life? Does Christ shape the way you are at work? Do your coworkers know you're different in a good way? What about at home, in your family? Does Christ shape the way that you interact with your family? Would your family, you know, and this is interesting depending on if your family knows Christ or not. Does the work of Jesus in your heart, in your desires, in your preferences, etc., in your will, shape the way you interact with your family? Or in the car? You know, that's the convicting one. Pete Scazzaro, the author of the book, talks about how when he first started turning on to this stuff, he realized that, you know, he would be talking about grace and forgiveness at church, and then he'd get in his car and he'd be driving through the streets of New York and he'd be yelling at people, and this angry driver. He's like, wait a minute, where did all of the grace and forgiveness and peace go? I just got behind the wheel. You know, where does that go? So what aspects of your life are you allowing Jesus to shape and change? Where is Jesus showing up other than on Sunday morning? Well, this is a diagnostic tool for where would Jesus have my life be shaped more like him? One kind of ultimate question you can ask is, do I have an abundant life? Spiritually speaking, do I have an abundant life? Is prayer something I do grudgingly? Is scripture a chore? Is serving at church an obligation? You know, oh, Christians. That's not abundant life. Learn how to be with God, not just do for God. I think this is one of the core for us. We are very busy people. Our world loves being busy. All of our technological advances that are supposed to make life easier within 2 or 3 years just raise the bar of what we're expected to do. You know, so are you willing to be with God instead of just doing for God? Are you able to take time to actually rest in God's love, to just not be doing anything? And not vegging out, but just saying, I'm just going to rest in the fact that God loves me so much. How often does that happen in your day? Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus was to be rooted and established in love. The very foundation of your life is the fact that you are loved. Is the foundation of your day, when you go to work, or when you come home, or when you're with your kids, or with your family, or at school, or whatever, is the foundation of that the fact that you are loved by God? And not in a, oh, theoretically, I guess I know that's true way, but in a, yeah. You know, that's why with emotionally healthy relationships and emotionally healthy spirituality, we try to help practice the daily office of taking that 2 minutes of silence before and after your devotional time to just rest in God's love. Can you slow down and let God be in control? That's a tough one for us. We are always in control. We don't want to submit to anybody or anything. We want to be in control. We want to be in charge. Can you actually slow down and let God be in control? You know, that's the point of Sabbath. The whole point of Sabbath is saying, I'm going to let God be in control for one day of the week. And I'm going to let God do his thing. And I'm going to trust the fact that I'm not going to do more than God can do. So I'm going to give him one day where I'm just going to delight in God, spend a day with God, enjoying God's creation, enjoying what God has given me, family, friends, whatever, and say, God, I know I could be working today, but I'm going to trust you that the whole world isn't going to fall apart when I stop working for one 24-hour period. My whole business won't fall apart. My financial status won't be in ruin because I'm taking a day to spend with you. Slow down and let God be in control. Are you willing to explore the iceberg of your own heart? You know, 90% of an iceberg is below the surface. That's crazy. Only 10% is visible. Same with our lives. 90% of who you are is below the surface. Are you willing to explore that 90% and let Jesus address that 90% of who you are? Emotionally healthy spirituality isn't the be-all and end-all. It's the first steps of exploring that iceberg of who you are beneath the surface and letting Jesus shape that. Because we all know Christians, and we're all guilty as Christians, of making sure the outside looks great, but that's only 10%. Are you willing to go deeper and let Jesus go deeper into the character of who you are, your personality, your wants, your desires, your needs? The first step is to turn to God. Right, living a life of repentance, but then to submit to the work that he wants to do in you. To say, I have a problem, I'm going to turn to God in this problem and let him do work in me. And this is the beginning of emotionally healthy spirituality, of learning to let God change your character so that you're not just superficial and a Christian on the outside.